God together. I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John as we continue our study through this Gospel. As you know, as we have just begun this Gospel, we have been seeing in our study that God is presenting a case concerning His Son. So it's as if we are sitting, if you will, in the divine courtroom of God, where God is presenting to us the facts of His case about His Son so that we might know who He is. God is showing us through the divine inspiration of His Word what His Son, Jesus Christ, is. That He is, in fact, God. Why? Why is it beginning like this? Because what each of us believe about Jesus Christ is crucial to all of our life. We as human beings live according to our belief. We live according to our belief system. You've heard me say that several times. You cannot escape that reality. It is who we are. It is part of our makeup. It is how God has created us and our values in life, what we do as people, how we live, our attitudes toward others are all based on what it is we believe. The system of belief that we actually have in our life. And furthermore, what we truly believe is not simply what we say with our words that we believe. In other words, our true belief is more than just words. Our true belief is certainly stated in words from time to time, but our true belief is really seen in how we live, how our life actually is in practice. In fact, the Bible declares that to be the very case for every person. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says this, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." In other words, who you are as your real person on the inside, that's who you are, and that living comes out because out of the heart, the proverb says, flows the wellsprings of life. You live out what you really are in the heart. Thinking in the heart, in Scripture, as we think in our heart, that's our belief system. And belief, according to the Scriptures, is synonymous with faith. Belief and faith in Scripture are equated. If you ask my wife tonight, what is it that Terry asks people, either directly or indirectly, when he meets them about their lives, when he talks about their lives? And she would probably tell you that he wants to know what it is they believe. I want to know what people believe. I want to know how you live. I want to know how you think. Why do I ask those kinds of questions? Because it's from that basis that we live. What we believe is how we, in fact, live. We can easily say we believe a certain way or a certain thing, but that belief or that lack of belief will show up in fact, how we live our lives. It will either confirm what we say or it will deny what we say we believe. So when we speak about belief, when we speak about faith, when we think about that in our minds, what we are really speaking about is somewhat of an abstract concept. It's not something you can put your hands on. In other words, you can't see belief. If I said, here's my beliefs and just spoke them, you can't see those. You only have conjured up ideas. I can't see your belief. You can't see my belief. But what we can see is our faith in action, our belief in action, just like James says. Someone says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So faith can't be, we can say we have faith, but we can't see that unless it's worked out in life. So what we see in someone's life, what we see in our own lives, in practice, is the outworking of our belief. It is the outworking of our belief system, and it's that that affects life. Many people say that they believe in Jesus Christ, but far too often, we know many of them, even sometimes our lives don't reflect it. We're a contradiction of our words. say we love Jesus Christ, but we don't follow His commandments. We say we love God, and yet we live contrary to what God's Word says. We say we believe these things, and yet we undermine the very words of our mouth by the very life that we live. Some people say they believe the Scriptures, and yet don't follow the Scriptures. There's no repentance of sin in their life. No actual practice of turning from sin. Those who love God are to be continually confessing sin. Why? Because they know that it's disobedience to a holy God. If they believe that, then they are to live like that. God says, like I said this morning, I am holy, therefore you be holy. Those who love God will exhibit genuine humility, a devotion to God's glory. There will be a desire for spiritual growth. There'll be a desire for prayer. There'll be a desire for disciplining themselves unto godliness. Those who love God will be characterized by a separation from the things of the world. Not perfection, but certainly direction to an obedient living before God. So expressing a belief from the lips is simple. To say we believe things is very easy to do, but it does not produce, or if I should say, it doesn't produce something outward as a result in life, then it's just a false belief. It's not belief at all. And this is what we're talking about when we think about faith. We're thinking about what the Apostle Paul said in essence in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved, right? We believe that. Well, and that salvation then therefore has an effect upon your life. Why? Because it's with the heart that we believe unto righteousness, and it's with the mouth that we confess unto salvation. So our lives will reflect just what it is we believe. So this becomes then the bottom line. This becomes then the argumentation that John is using. This is the main thing. It is belief. And when we engage the world and when we're talking to the world, they're wondering about certain questions in life. And one of the main questions being asked in all of life, in all of religion, is this. Is there a God? And if there is, who is that God? And whatever we believe about God will have a profound impact on how we live our lives. This is the crucial issue in our day. This is a crucial issue from the time history began, and it's the crucial issue that was happening when Jesus Christ walked the earth. Now you remember in our study of John, the whole purpose why John is writing what he is writing. He's writing to answer the question, so that our belief is solid, so that we have a proper, solid, foundational belief. We are in need of solidifying, if you will, our belief, having it so grounded in what is true and what is right. And so that's why John writes that. The purpose for my writing is that these things have been written that you may believe. In other words, these things have been written so that your life might be affected by what is here, by what you're holding to. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Because when you believe this, you will have not only eternal life, but that eternal life will reflect in how you live here and now. It will affect your life. Now, last time we were in John chapter 1, and we were marching through this chapter, and we got through verse 13. And I want to return to those verses just for a moment tonight in order to highlight just a few truths for us before we consider verses 14 through 18. So let me just read for us, beginning in verse 6, John chapter 1. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we know as Christians the name of Jesus is an offense to many in our world. Just the sheer name Jesus is an offense to so many people. In our politically correct world, in our politically correct Western culture in which we live, the name Jesus can either be a word that encourages people or a word that sounds like cursing. Sounds like you're saying some derogatory comment to others. People either identify with Jesus Christ or they are turned off by Jesus Christ. I read a news report several years ago where a vandal was painting on some churches, and he painted this word, Jesus must die. Now, that vandal obviously had an offense with Jesus. He didn't like the name Jesus Christ. And he's always been the dividing line in every culture. He's always been the dividing line in religion. You and I, when it comes to our faith, we do not fight against flesh and blood like Scriptures tell us. We don't fight against those things. We fight against the philosophies of men. We fight against the ideologies and the wrong thinking. And most, if not all of it, centers around the question, who is Jesus? People accept the term God, but when you narrow that down to say Jesus is God, now you have a problem. And yet this is exactly what God is presenting at his case here in John chapter 1, that his son is in fact God. And so if you go back just to the first five verses of this book, the Christ, the divine Logos, the divine word — the word for word is Logos — so the divine word, in those five verses, we understand he's not a created being. Jesus has not been something created by God. He has always existed, and he is not a being like us. He's not like us in the sense that he's not only human. He is divine and he's human. And we are created. He is not created. He was in the beginning, from the very beginning, before beginnings ever began. He was there. And so we know that God lays right at the start the pre-existence, the eternal existence of the Son. And that he is existent. He is not like us. He is, in fact, eternal. We know that clearly in verses 1 and 2. He was in the beginning with God. And then we also learned of the fact that he is the creator of all things. Verse 3, all things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That seems pretty clear. We don't have to have a college education to understand that everything that has been created has been created by Jesus Christ, by the divine Logos, by the Word of God. So out from God flows both physical life, and out from God flows spiritual life. And it is this reality that informs the understanding of men. We saw that in verse 4. In him was life. The life was the light of men. He is the very one in which life was brought from. He spoke and life became. And he is the very one that brings understanding of all of life to men. So this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said to those who were in Athens. Go back to Acts, or turn over to Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul is on his missionary journeys. Goes from Thessalonica to Berea and then down to Athens. Paul is there doing what he always did. He goes to the synagogue, and then he's out defending the faith with the people of the city. And in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, those who his companions, His spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the market every day with those that happened to be present. So the Apostle Paul is going there and he is informing these people of what they're... He's taking them from their religious mindset. They have a religious mindset. He knows they are religious people because they have all these idols that they're worshiping. I observe, he says in verse 22, that you are religious in all respects. You have a religion, and now I want to focus your religion to what it ought to be on. And so the Apostle Paul is honing them in and saying, I see you believe things. Now let me help inform that belief so it's belief in the right thing. He wants them to believe in Jesus Christ and that by believing they might have a transformed life. And that's exactly what he does all the way down through verse 34. And some men joined him, and you notice in verse 34, and they believed. And because they believed, there was a change in their life. And so just as Paul is doing in Acts, go back to John now. So the Apostle John is doing in John chapter 1 and through the entire Gospel of John. He is informing us about Jesus Christ. He's informing us and defining for us as God is defending or presenting his case about his Son. Jesus Christ is in fact God. Now, in John's day, there was a problem in the religious world. And it was known, and it grew to become even more known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the belief that you had to have a higher knowledge. You had to have a special knowledge in order to know God. And the Gnostics believed that all of created matter, or all things that were physical, that you could feel and touch, were evil. All matter was evil, and only the spiritual side of things was good. So they had this idea that if it was a physical sense, that was evil, but anything that wasn't of the material world was good. So in their thinking and in their philosophy of life, in their belief system, the real God could not have created the material world. Because if the real God created the material world, he created something evil. Material is evil. And so because of that, in their philosophical system, in their belief system, they constructed a series of gods, a series of emanations, really, of God. And it began with their highest of their gods, and that God was entirely spirit. Okay? Our scriptures tell us, that's why when you get to John chapter 4, verse 24, John says, God is spirit. We understand that God is spirit, and yet we understand, as we see through the Gospel of John, as we understand by our faith, Jesus Christ became human. Jesus, God, entered into humanity. The Gnostics would have never bought that. One of the Gnostic intermediate beings was the God of the Old Testament. He wasn't the ultimate God, but he was the God of the Old Testament. He was an intermediate God who they didn't like. They didn't like that God. You hear that today. I don't want to... If God's like that God of the Old Testament, I'm not following that God. You hear that today. The Gnostics were like that. And they said that God of the Old Testament, that he had enough of the Spirit in him to have creative power and even enough of matter to create what was in the material world. But he isn't fully the ultimate God. And so this philosophy had a profound effect on their view of Jesus Christ, as you can imagine. And since in their mind and in their philosophy, matter was evil, Jesus, being a human, they would say he couldn't have come in human form. He had to be just an emanation if he is any kind of God, because to be matter, to be any kind of the material world, he would have been evil. So they would say he was actually only an appearance of a man, and when he suffered, it was only an appearance of suffering. The other side of that view believed that the divine logos, the divine word, that Jesus Christ came upon, or the divine logos as a spirit came upon this one named Jesus, And then that spirit departed before Jesus suffered on the cross. So God never really suffered. So salvation then for the Gnostic was only for those who had the true higher knowledge concerning these things. If you truly had a higher knowledge of these things, then you could in fact know God. It was for those who had a mystical imparting, if you will, of the truth to them. And therefore, sin and evil, the things of the sinful world, were attributed to a lack of knowledge. You were sinful because you just didn't have a higher knowledge. You were not saved because you just simply didn't know. And this belief had infiltrated the Jewish society. It had infiltrated Jewish religion. And John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is confronting that kind of idea. That's why he says, even in the epistle of 1 John, we touched him. We felt him. He was a real person. We saw him. We heard him. We felt him. We touched him. He wants them to know, listen, he was in fact material. Now, it's interesting to note that of all the people that should have known Christ, that should have believed in him, it would have been the Jews, right? Of all the people that should have believed in Jesus Christ, you would think the Jews would have. The Jews were the ones who had been chosen by God as God's people. All of the nations that God could have chosen, he didn't choose any of them. He chose the Jews. So there were a special people. They had been miraculously delivered from the hands of the Egyptians and been called out by God. And God delivered them on numerous occasions, time and time again. And he had told them through the prophets that one would come, that there would be one who would come like Elijah who would save his people from their sin. He told them in Jeremiah 31:31 that he would make a new covenant with them. That he would give them a heart of flesh, that the old covenant would be done away with, that the system of sacrifices for sin would no longer be necessary. He told them that the law would was good, but that he would write the law in their hearts. That they would be his people, that he would in fact be their God. So this was the plan of God from the beginning, and yet verse 11 of John chapter 1 says that he came to his own and those who were his own didn't receive him. He came to his own kind. He came to the people who were his chosen people. He stepped into the Jewish system of life and that he had created, that he had established centuries before as he led them through the desert. And yet they rejected him. Reminds us of Romans chapter 9 and Paul's heart for his own Jewish people in verses 3 through 5 where he said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh who are Israelites." Listen to this. "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." That's the heritage. That's the legacy. That's the history of the Jewish people. They had been given everything. They were expecting a deliverer to come. And yet when he came, verse 11 here in John chapter 1 says, those who were his own didn't receive him. You ever wondered? I read this hundreds of times and I've wondered why. Why the Jewish nation didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah. You know what? Here's why they refused Jesus Christ. Here's why. They were looking then, and they are still looking today, for a political deliverer. They were looking then, and they are looking today, for someone to deliver them in a political kind of way. They do not want a spiritual king. They were tired then of the rule of the Romans. Time passed. They wanted someone to deliver them. And they are still longing to come out of the accompanying oppression of today. Israel is an oppressed nation today. I mean, they thrive in some ways, and yet every nation around them seems to be against them. And they want to be out from that. They want to be out from any kind of government that would oppress them. They wanted a national peace. Not only they didn't want an eternal priest. They want just national peace. They want they don't want an internal and an eternal peace with God. And because of that, they reject Christ. He came and he confronted their belief system. Said to them that they need to change. They were the problem. It's not the government that's the problem. Their heart's the problem. They need to change. Their heart needs to change. And so John is confronting that system. They should have known their king. They should have known that he was the Messiah. And yet they did not. And yet it's interesting here in verse 12, John says, in contrast to those who would believe, God gave them the authority, the right, the authority, the badge, if you will, of identification. God gave them, to those who would receive him, God gave them the badge of identification as a child of the king. That's what really that verse is saying. To as many as received him, to as many as embraced him as to who he was, God gave them the badge of identification as a child of the King of Kings of all glory. How do you receive that? By belief in his name. Belief in his name. Can't rely on your own ceremonial religion. It's a ticket to enter heaven. Can't be born of blood. It's not part of your heritage. Can't attempt to keep the law as if you're going to be good enough. So it can't be by the will of your own flesh. You can't do enough good acts to please God. He requires perfection. You'll never reach it. You can't do it by your own will. The only way that any of us can make it into the kingdom of God is to be born of God. So we need to have God make us new. That's why John puts verse 14 and following here. God says, my son is God in the flesh. My son is the one whom you need to believe. And so John writes 14 through 18. He says, and the word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So you and I, as well as every man, need to be saved from our sinful state. That's the reality of life. And it's here in verse 14 that we see firsthand the incredible mercy of God to do that. And in contrast, really, to verse 1 of chapter 1, the eternal Word, the divine Logos, Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate God, steps into his own creation. And in contrast to verse 1, in verse 14, he becomes humanity. He becomes flesh. He becomes human. In other words, he takes upon himself that which he is and was not before. The Word became flesh. That's clear that he was not created, as some would say. No, he became flesh. He took on flesh. He was able to feel. He was able to see. He was able to hear. He was not simply a spiritual emanation. He was, in every sense, a man, as a man is, yet without sin. He was 100% man through his perfectly holy prepared body. He entered into time, and yet never ceases to be the eternal Word of God. He became that which he was not before. Philippians 2 says he became, or he came in the form of a man. Go over to chapter 4 for a moment. We notice the humanity of Jesus Christ. And these little tidbits are just woven through the entire Gospel of John. I'll just show you a few. John chapter 4, verse 6. At Jacob's well, he's there. He's in Samaria, traveling there. Jesus is wearied from his journey. That's interesting. Here is God incarnate, and he is fully human, so human that he's tired from the trip. Sitting by the well, he's thirsty. Verse 7, there came a woman from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Jesus, God incarnate, the creator of the very water she's about to draw out of the well, the very creator of her, the very creator of the earth that he's sitting on, now fully human, is thirsty. Not an emanation. He's not just a spiritual being. He's fully human. He experienced fatigue. He experienced thirst. He experienced sadness. In John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible that everybody likes to memorize, Jesus, what? Wept. Jesus cried. He was saddened by what he was seeing. And so by the mercy of God, in John chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ. We see God incarnate, God coming and becoming man. And he became fully human, yet without sin. And then secondly, notice, by the mercy of God, he dwelt among us. Notice what it says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some of your older translations may say he tabernacled with us. God dwelt among us. Literally, he pitched his tent. He pitched his human tent with us. Not like some camping tent. No, this is his body. He was actually with us. In the same way that God had led the nation of Israel through the desert, as he encamped himself or entered into the tabernacle to meet with Moses and the people, thereby with the people, and then lead them, so too Jesus Christ tabernacled with us here. The Old Testament, God had instructed the nation of Israel to build a tabernacle for him, a place where he would come and dwell with them and lead them. Exodus chapter 40 tells us that they did just that, and God led his people until, because of their own disobedience, the glory of God departed. And so I think John is borrowing from that language. He's borrowing from that understanding. He's borrowing from the history of the Jews, and he is telling them, listen, just as God tabernacled with Israel, so God now is tabernacling with all of us. He became man and he lived among us. The Word, by God's mercy, came and took on human form. The Word, by God's mercy, lived among us. And then third, notice, the Word, by God's mercy, revealed his glory to us. He says, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that. Because just as the glory of God could be seen in the tabernacle in the desert, just as the fire by night and the cloud by day was visible to the people, so the glory of God can be seen in Jesus Christ as God becomes flesh. The glory of God in the Old Testament could be seen on display as God was displaying his holy attributes to the people as he led them. And so in like manner, all that Jesus Christ did and all that Jesus Christ said, as we will see throughout the entire gospel, displays that he is in fact God. God is proving his case. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. The Word is the Creator. The Word is the very light to men. Not only is God bearing witness, but God sent a forerunner to bear witness concerning this one who was going to be the one who would shine light into the hearts of men and save men from their sin if they would believe, and yet they refused him. But to those who do receive him, God gives them the badge of identification to be his son by faith. And this one God proves because he sent his son to the earth to in fact accomplish what he promised. Jesus Christ, full of goodness, full of mercy, full of wisdom, and full of grace and truth, it says in verse 14. I love that. Because when we talk about full, we think of filling containers. And when we want a container to be full, we make sure that there's no hidden pockets. Nothing inside that might keep it from being full, even. And yet, even when we fill it like that, the outside of the container is the container. It isn't what we filled the container with. So the container is not what is inside. And yet, Jesus Christ is all of that. Jesus Christ is full of grace, full of truth. In other words, there's nothing that is minimized, nothing that is lacking. There is no part of Jesus Christ that isn't God. Colossians 2:9 says, in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. No part is lacking. By the way, it's the same word used in Luke 5:2 of a man who was full of leprosy. And the indication there by the word full is that that man's entire body was ravaged in every way with the leprosy. Completely full of that leprosy. The disease had overtaken every aspect of his body. Christ was and is the fullness of God without lacking any part. Full of grace, full of truth. So this is the one whom God, through the Apostle John, is presenting to us to believe. This is the divine Word who has always existed in. He's that same one who came to earth to tabernacle with us, to pitch his tent with us so that we might believe in him. What a mercy of God. What a mercy of God. Then, verse 15 tells us that it's this very same one that John the Baptist was preaching about. John bore witness of him, and he cried out saying, listen, this is the one that I was talking about. He who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He is the God of very gods, the promised Messiah. That's John's testimony. As we go a little farther, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John's testimony. The God who created the world in Genesis 1 is the same God who came to dwell with men. The God who created all of humanity, the God who created everything that is material, is the very same God that John the Baptist is preaching about, and he is preparing the way for all who are there now, then and all who ever read this passage about his fullness. This is fully God. And all of those who were there saw God. They saw God veiled in Christ as he walked among them, as he healed those who were sick, and as he exhibited that he was, in fact, truly God. This is the God who gives grace. Notice verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is the God of grace. The God of the Old Testament who is the God who was in the beginning, who is the very God who created all things, who is in fact the divine Logos, who is in fact Jesus Christ, who is in fact the one who came to dwell with men, who is in fact the one we must believe in, is the very God of all grace. Man has always needed the unmerited favor of God. That's grace. Man, since the fall, has always needed and been in need of the recipient of God's grace. And yet here we see we have grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. You know what that saying? God it replaces old grace with new grace continuously. It's grace upon grace. God's grace never ends. The old grace with the new grace. The grace that came through the Old Testament law, which was a grace of covering by sacrifice through blood of the animals, was a grace through the Old Testament through the law that came through Moses. And yet, this new grace, this grace and truth is realized through Jesus Christ. As the priests went before God and they sacrificed for different sins, presenting an offering required by the law, never to cover sin fully, only allowed the sinner to continue in sin, the sinner is shown grace. looking towards Christ. They were shown unearned favor before God. Something had to die, and yet they walked away still alive. That's grace. Leviticus 16 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no sacrifice. Jesus Christ, God had placed the old system with Christ. There, in Christ, the old system was set aside. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of that as He, this grace and truth are realized through Christ, verse 17 says. So in Him, the system of sacrifice is done away with because He is that perfect sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb of God. It was and is in Him that we see God. Jesus Christ is God. Notice verse 18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now that takes us all the way back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That very God who was with the Godhead, who was part of the Godhead, who was there from the very beginning, who is eternal in all ways, who is Creator of all things, who is the life of men, is the very One who has explained God to us. We only get a glimpse of the full nature of God in the Old Testament, and yet in Jesus Christ, all of God is seen. We realize God. We know who God is. He explains God to us. If you and I could look upon God in any kind of way, we would never live. A holy God could never excuse sinful man. There had to be a sacrifice for sin, and so it's only because of Jesus Christ do we know God. Because He is God in the flesh. The only way you and I could ever look upon God is to see God veiled, and His pure glory was veiled in Christ. One day we'll see Him as He is. One day we'll see Him unveiled, and His glory will not consume us because we will be standing before Him in His complete righteousness, perfected by His holiness. And so John says, listen, no man has seen God at any time. His implication is nobody's ever looked upon God and lived. No one. No one has ever looked upon God and knows God so that they can see God and understand God in the fullness of who God is and live through that. And yet the only begotten God, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was right there with the Father through the eternal existence of the Godhead, He and He alone has explained Him. The man, Jesus Christ, has explained God to us. Why? Why could He do that? Because He's God. Because He's God. What grace. What grace. Grace that was valued by Moses and the people. The grace of God in Exodus chapter 33, as God says, listen, you need to take the people away and I'll follow way behind. Basically, I'm going to stand off in the distance because if I come near them, I will consume them. That's grace. That grace that Moses appreciated, the people in Exodus 33, we are thankful today that we have received grace. We ought to be thankful that we have received grace, that we've come through the wrath of God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. He and He alone who is in the bosom of the Father is God in the flesh. God has made His opening argument. As we sit in the courtroom of God. God has said, I'm going to tell you about My Son. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to answer the question for you. Is there a God and who is this God? Who is Jesus? I'm going to answer that question for you. And God has given ample witness to the truth concerning His Son. This eternal God stepped out of the realm of heaven and He lived among men so that men might live among Him. That's grace. Mercy. The Bible says there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. You cannot be saved by saying, I believe in Muhammad. You cannot be saved by saying, I believe in Buddha. You cannot be saved by saying, I believe in Hare Krishna or any other kind of human-made religion. It is only in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why John gets to it in John 14 and he says, He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Why? Because you cannot be born any other way. You must be born of God. Is there a God? Without a doubt. Has he proven himself through what he has made and by coming to live with men? Absolutely. Who is God? Jesus Christ. No other. He is the one who the Jews have been waiting for, the very one they have rejected. Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. John says, this is what you must believe. This is not what you must say you believe. This is what you must believe in order to know God. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And when we truly believe that, our life will be changed forever. In fact, you cannot live as you lived before. The Holy Spirit will enter you and your life will be forever changed. And you will live for the glory of God. This is God's argument. This is where we begin. This is just the start. Jesus' public ministry is coming. And yet prior to that, we need to see that John pinpoints the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One more argument to go. And then we'll get to Jesus' ministry. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. Thank you for the truth of your word, the clear, definitive argumentation that you lay forth just in these few verses. How, through just a logical sense and pattern, as you condescend to our own feeble understanding to prove yourself, you show that Jesus Christ is in fact who he says he is. That you have sent your Son. That your Son is the very creator of all things and is God incarnate. And so we are grateful that we can understand these things. We're grateful that we have been encouraged in our own faith to be able to give an answer for those who call into question or for those who want to know the reason for the hope that lies within us. We can say it's because Jesus Christ. It's because God incarnate came and dwelt with us, and we believe. And by believing, we see. And so, Lord, it is our intention, it is our hope that our faith would be solidified, that our conviction would stand there, that our belief would be that in which is lived out in our life, that others might see your glory in us, that they might see Jesus Christ, the very character of your Son, shining in us, so that others who see our life would wonder, ask, we could share with them the truth of what you have opened our eyes to. They might come to know Christ. They might come to know you through your Son. That by believing, they would have life eternal in his name. So we thank you for these things. Superintend all of this in our hearts as we go out into the world this week. Use us for your glory according to your great plan. Because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.